Welcome to the South Fellowship Church podcast. Here at South Fellowship, we exist to help people live in the way of Jesus with the heart of Jesus. Wherever you're listening from today, we hope you're encouraged by this week's message.
Good morning, friends. How are you doing today? My name's Alex. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting, well, we're really glad you are. And if you come here all the time, well, I'm really glad about that too, and I'm sure everyone else is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is our starting point today. If you have a text and you want to open it with me to read along, right now it's not going to be up on the screen. We'll go through it verse by verse later. If you have a phone, you can download the Bible app and you can grab it there. If you just Google 1 Corinthians 15, I'm pretty convinced something will come up. You can try that too. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and did not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who are fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all live, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is the word of God for the people of God, and we can all say amen. We're on a journey wrestling with faith and doubt. I called this series When in Doubt because I wanted to wrestle with the interaction between the two, recognizing that for many of us that would say we have a committed faith in Jesus, there are moments where we experience doubt. For some of you, you may use the term questions. Perhaps you're on a journey where you would say, I don't find myself yet to be connected to any church or any particular faith. I'm in a place of wrestling with all of that. Perhaps you come because you have a spouse or a loved one that believes deeply in this stuff, but you're unsure. You're kind of in a place of ambiguity on it. All of those are perfectly good places to be in, and all of those perfectly normal places to be in. Questions are part of any journey of faith. Last week, we tried to characterize the difference between doubt and unbelief as this. Doubt is a journey towards something. It's questioning as we move towards faith. Unbelief is that posture of like, I just don't want to believe that. I don't want that to be true. I want that to be as far removed from my life as possible. They sit in two different places, two different attitudes. Doubt and faith are, I would say, they are partners on this journey towards belief. And so throughout this series, this is kind of the tone I hope we can set. This is what I'm hoping we can achieve. On some weeks, we'll wrestle with some of the provocative questions around faith, some questions that you might be wrestling with right now. In a couple of weeks, we'll wrestle with the idea that actually living with Christians can be rough. I once said that Christians are the best argument for Christianity, and also correspondingly at times the worst argument for Christianity. And so maybe in a place of tension, we're just seeing some of the ways that Christians can be in the world. We'll wrestle with some of the scientific worldview and ask, does that actually just make this whole thing obsolete? Does it just give us really clear pointers to how the world works? And we can just say, you know, we're going to sleep in on Sunday. We're going to find a brunch spot, and we're just going to do that for a while. We'll wrestle with all of those things. And then on other weeks, correspondingly, we'll flip the coin and we'll look at some of the really good reasons for faith, some of the really incredible ways in which the Jesus faith, particularly the Jesus story, has been one that has shaped this world, shaped it for the better, and one that seems to still have this beautiful, profound revelation to individuals and people groups in the world around us. Doubt and faith are partners on a journey, so it's normal in your life to experience both of them at different points. You may have so far engaged in this service and said, there's moments when my faith feels sky high, and moments when I have all sorts of questions. You may have read the Apostles' Creed and said, ooh, love 1, 2, 3, and 4, but struggle with 5, 6, and 7. I don't know which ones those are, by the way. I don't have it that well memorized, but as an example. Oswald Chambers, who wrote an incredible devotional, if you're looking for a devotional to go through day by day, he's rich, it's profound, it's deep, said this: doubt is not always a sign somebody is wrong. It may be a sign they are thinking. Maybe a sign they are thinking. The process of working things over actually can lead us into a deeper and richer faith. Rachel Held Evans, in her journey that she navigated, said, faith isn't about having everything figured out ahead of time. Faith is about following the quiet voice of God without having everything figured out ahead of time. Jesus has this beautiful way of leading us on journeys towards him. Philip Yancey, and this has been kind of the emotional background to some of this series, said, I want to encourage those who doubt and also encourage the church to be a place that rewards rather than punishes honesty. There's been language in church that has said, you know, we're going to keep any questions quiet. If you are wrestling, if you are struggling, just keep it to yourself, because it's kind of like having an infectious disease. Don't go waving it around with other people in the room. Just keep it for you. And yet Jesus gave space for doubt. In the story we looked at with Thomas last week, we got to see the way Thomas got to stay in amongst his doubt. It seems you might say this: doubt doesn't disqualify. The moments that you find yourself in a place of wrestling, it doesn't mean you're out the door, you're kicked off to the side. In the end of Thomas's story in John chapter 20, this is what we read. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He makes this incredible faith statement, the first time this statement is made by anyone about Jesus. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's some of us in this room. Those people have held that deep faith in Jesus while not having got to see the thing itself. This is a faith that is relied on being just that, a faith. In the midst of doubts, in the midst of wrestling, Thomas stayed, is where we landed last week. You can too. My favorite quote that I got to share with you was this one, and I'm going to share it again just because it's so much fun. Daniel Berrigan said this: your faith is rarely where your head is at, rarely where your heart is at. Your faith is where your butt is at. It's the place where you find yourself committed, the place where you find yourself sitting. So supposing you're on board with that, supposing you say, you know, I have doubts, I'd like to stay involved, I'd like to stay connected. Here's the question I'd love us to wrestle with today. How do you do that? How do you stay in the midst of doubt? What posture do you hold? How do you have the courage to step into this place and be around people who seem to be singing songs like they mean something and you're not sure that they do? How do you sit amongst people who seem like they've got every intellectual argument around Christianity solved in their head, and your mind seems to be jumping all over the place? How do you come into a house of faith and sit and wrestle well with doubt? What's the posture there? And to help us get there, I want to tell a story about how this can feel if you're in that place. Some years ago, I was fishing with my family. We go up to a fishing place that I've mentioned a few times. It's up in Minnesota. It's one of those places that is so far north, you never know what you're going to get. Well, actually, you know you're going to get mosquitoes. That's like a guarantee. It's a lake. It's like it's up in Minnesota. It's like the state bird or something like that. It's like they're there and they're big. But weather-wise, you never know what you're going to get. It can be beautiful one moment, and then the wind can rip through, and the lake suddenly turns to something that looks like the Pacific Ocean or something like that. It's just water everywhere. And I remember this one day where I was lying in bed, and I can hear the windows rattling. I can hear everything beginning to move around. And I have this question: should I go down and make sure everything at the dock is secure? And then I think, no, it's going to be fine. It's a dock, it's supposed to be there, I'm just going to leave it. So finally shut off and go to sleep. And that next morning, I walk down just to see how everything's looking, just to see if the water looks good for fishing. And I walk down to see a boat kind of vaguely tied to what's left of the dock, kind of drifting around somewhere. And the dock itself, this big metal structure, is now up and tipped over onto its side in this twisted mass of metal. So I, at that point, make a decision. I feel like I'm the most able-bodied person in that group, and so I climb into a pair of waders, and I climb into the lake, believing that actually in that moment what I'll be able to do is I'll be able to lift this dock back up and put it back in place, despite the fact it took 3 or 4 people to do that the first time. And so I climb into the water, and there's that moment of kind of hovering, kind of holding on, and then I feel what at the time feels like solid ground. And I go to put my feet down, and they just sink and slip into just mud and mud and mud and mud. It feels like there is no bottom to the lake at this point. And I go to grab onto the dock and then realize, actually, what's going to happen if I grab the dock is it's just going to pull it back towards me, and I'm going to find myself pinned underwater, probably drowning with nobody around to save me. And so I hit this moment of panic, this moment that just feels like, oh my goodness, like this is potentially the end. What am I doing here? And now some of you have told me you don't finish stories. And so let me finish this one for you. I didn't drown. I'm okay. I'm still here. You're okay. You can hold that tension for just a moment. It's that moment of feeling like, oh my goodness, the whole thing is slipping from underneath me. There's a common trope in movies from like 50, 60 years ago. You may have seen it. It's the sinking sand trope. It's like it was all over B-movies when they first started making them because it's dramatic and it feels kind of exotic. Actually, sinking sand is not real. This doesn't happen. Almost nobody has died in this way. But yet, as a teenager in England, in a suburban place, I was terrified of sinking sand. I could always imagine this moment I would get caught in it and just be not able to escape. This is Lawrence of Arabia in this moment where someone disappears physically into the sand. It's maybe like that kind of feeling. That's that moment of just like there is no firm ground to stand on. Maybe you've experienced that because we live in a place that if there's like an inch of rain, The landscape just turns to pure, slippy, clay-like mud. Maybe you've had that moment of like your arms flail and you hope you can regain your feet, and yet you often end up just slipping into mud. I'd actually put this sermon together yesterday, and then I was out walking this morning, and I walk early with my dog. And so there's this moment where I'm out walking, and we happen to come across another person with a dog. We very rarely do on Sunday morning. And so we stood and greeted each other, and then our dog said hi, and then his dog started to get a bit rambunctious. And so he went to leave, and his dog pulled him, and he slipped over in the mud. And I felt awful. It's not funny, I know, but I was planning this sermon. And then I never meet anybody, and I did meet him, and he slipped over in the mud, and I suddenly realized there's this huge smile on my face as he's lying there in the mud, because it was just so, like, I was one breath short of saying to him, could you just stay there for a moment while I grab a camera? Because This is really going to drive home a sermon illustration for me. It's really going to capture the moment. I'm a pastor. It's okay. You know, I'm allowed to do this. That moment of, oh my goodness, like the ground has slipped from underneath me. That can be the moment that feels, that can be what doubt feels like. Maybe there's an intellectual problem you get presented with. Like a moment of like, oh man, what do I do with that? How does all of that tie together with the faith that I hold to? Maybe it's an emotional problem. Someone treats you a specific way and they're supposed to follow this Jesus way. Maybe something happens to a loved one. There's that tension that builds. Maybe it's just internal emotional angst that you can't resolve. It can feel like the ground is slipping from underneath you. The firm ground you thought you knew is no longer there. It's a scary experience. And again, adds to that conundrum of how do you stay in the midst of that? Fear is a breeding ground for unbelief. You're not made to live in fear. You're not made to operate in that space. It sends you automatically into that fight or flight response. It's not where you're supposed to dwell. In his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan captures this in what he terms the slough of despond, this place of fear that cannot be escaped. How do you deal with that? David Dark says, faith becomes a disturbing mind trick by which we don't let ourselves know what's really going on in our minds for fear of what might follow. We learn to deny what we think and feel. The resulting mindset is one of all fear all the time. If you try and wrestle with doubt and pretend it's not going on, it actually leads to some really unhealthy places. And it can either make you say, I can't be with these people, I can't stay. Or I'm going to stay and be dishonest with it. The passage that we read actually is exactly this kind of experience. When we begin 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Paul's letter is to a church in Corinth. A church that sometime before this, we don't know how long, has written him a letter asking questions about faith. They operate in a similar world to the world that we operate in. But before we unpack that too much, let's just make sure we're all clear on the history of the church, where it's developed from here. Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, and there's this moment where the rumor of resurrection has escaped, but the disciples are really doing nothing. They're hidden away in a room because Jesus has given them these words. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. They're actually in this moment that you and I are in right now, this build-up from Easter to Pentecost. Over the next few weeks, we'll start to ramp up language around this gift of the Spirit to the church, what some people have called the birth of the church. This moment where the gospel will first be spoken and 3,000 people will respond. We'll actually celebrate that in just a few weeks with Baptism Sunday. If you have never been baptized, if you call yourselves a follower of Jesus, this is something I would highly recommend. My own experience of baptism was it was an incredibly transformative experience. There were things that I wrestled with that seemed like they became easier to wrestle with. Sins that feel like they had a hold of me, that after baptism, something felt like it was different. Guilt from the past that still felt like it hung there, that after baptism, something changed. If you've never taken this journey, it's one that was important to the early church. It's important to us. It landed on this first day of Pentecost. In the midst of that, they begin witnessing in all over Jerusalem, and then all over Judea, and then all over Samaria, and as Jesus predicted, to the ends of the earth. These gospel communities start to take root in all sorts of cities, one of them being Corinth, this place that we're going to be in today. The idea of witnesses is an interesting one, right? We don't use that term except in a criminal investigation anymore, but it's actually something more than that, perhaps. It's being involved in something, or feeling at least like you're involved in something, you're committed to it. Some years ago, in the town of Cleveland, a whole building was dominated with this image. It's almost borderline blasphemous, really, when you think about it. But there was this idea that LeBron James had arrived, and they even used language around him, like he was the chosen one. Of course, he doesn't look so good in Denver now because we've got this guy. And so, like, Denver, LA, like last night, it's the one team I can associate with in Denver. Although this is how he appeared at the game last night, looking remarkably like this guy right here. I'm not sure who designed his fashion for him. But that idea of witnessing to an event actually maybe gives us more of an idea about how the early church leaders saw themselves. They were sharing the truth of what they had seen. They were engaging with all sorts of people and sharing the message of Jesus. I wrote this for you to help you understand the context here. The Corinthian church was born into a city that was affluent, privileged, and full of pleasures of all kinds. In this city, a group of people living in the way of Jesus stood out starkly as they lived lives centered around the death of a Jewish rabbi who was reported to have risen. Their rejection of pleasure and wealth as guiding principles drew additional scorn. A group of people in a city where you can get whatever you want, where you can do whatever you want, who said, "That's not the way we live, those aren't our guiding principles," was unusual, right? Similar to how you may find yourself living in this world today. You live in a world, as we'll unpack in just a moment, that says, you know, actually the way you live is kind of weird. There's all sorts of things you could be doing with your Sunday morning. Brunch is one of them. The mountains are another one. Like, there's other things to explore. There's other ways to spend your money rather than giving it to a faith community. There's other ways to live than this. This is what this community were wrestling with. They stood out as strange, and the world around them let them know it. And now they're wrestling with Paul in these letters, these written communications. Like, what are we standing on? What is our faith actually built on, Paul? You were the one that first shared us this. Remind us why we're not crazy. Remind us why it's okay to hold like this pattern. John Mark Comer said this: in our world today, there is a cultural bias against faith that is deep in the psyche of the Western world. In Corinth, a similar pattern was true, but it was just very particularly against Christianity that demanded something of its followers that made claims that were rather unusual. Perhaps you've seen this today in some of the media. I was shocked maybe a few years ago when I was listening to an interview with Mike Pence, who was then at the time running for Vice President of the United States. In it, he'd been talking about prayer and the belief that he talked to Jesus and Jesus talked back to him. And this was the remarks of somebody on the whichever news channel it happened to be. It's one thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you. That's called mental illness, if I'm not correct. It's hearing voices. Maybe you feel some of that sense that, like, oh man, I hold this faith very deeply, and there's definitely voices around that say, that's kind of nonsense. It's sweet that you can believe it still, but it's kind of a little bit absurd. If you felt like you're in that kind of space, know that that's normal. And that the early church felt it too. The Corinthian church had this distinct experience where people all around them said, no, no, that's not the way to live. There's so many other options open for you. And Paul will go through and give them a list of reasons that we'll unpack that they can still hold fast to the faith that they believe, even in the midst of some of the doubts that have been raised. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Paul's message to them is, in the midst of this, keep on the journey. Keep traveling. Keep holding on to Jesus and who he is. His first point seems to be this: the gospel is your hope. The gospel is your hope. For what I received, he says, I passed unto you as of first importance, that Christ raised for our sins according, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul's interaction with the gospel, if you know the history, is fascinating. He's not one of the first followers of Jesus. In fact, he doesn't receive it as a message from anybody else. He receives it as what he calls divine revelation. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul says, Jesus met with me. He shared with me everything that I have shared with you. That's the basis I have it on. And yet, there's all these other people that he'll unpack that would attest to the same things. For what I received, I passed unto you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. When Paul wants the Corinthians to know certain things about faith, certain reasons why, even though it feels like the feet are slipping from under them, that they can actually hold fast to their faith, the first thing he gives them is Jesus died for our sins. The early church wasn't too fussed about figuring out exactly what that meant, other than the fact that somehow Jesus dying for you and I mattered, that it made things right with God. That was as far as they really got in their language. But this fact that Jesus died is surprisingly, historically, pretty certain. In the midst of lots of uncertainties about what you can believe in history, this is one that actually is so locked in that it's almost funny. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote this: consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. He's talking about Christians and how they were blamed for the fire in Rome that wiped out most of the city. Christus, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. If you've ever been given a feeling that maybe Jesus, in some people's eyes, didn't even exist historically, that he wasn't rooted in real history, actually, according to multiple historians across multiple different eras and multiple different ethnicities, Jesus was a real person that we can say concretely, yes, he lived. That's an important detail. An important detail in the face of a world that might say, I don't know if any of this stuff that you believe is real. Paul reminds them of, first, that the gospel is their hope, but second, Jesus' death was for their sins. It was a concrete fact in history. And then he gets to what you might call the unusual part, the particularly good part. That he was buried, yes, that seems perfectly normal. And that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. When Paul wants to give them a basis for faith, he says Jesus was real. You know this. Know also that Jesus actually rose from the dead. As 21st century people, it can be really easy to look back at those in the first century and say, well, of course they believed that kind of thing then. We can almost live as though people believe constantly in people being raised from the dead in the first century. And yet, it was just as unusual then as it is today. To Paul, Jesus' resurrection is everything. It is the thing that you hold on to in the midst of doubt. It is the thing that he presents as the answer to all of our questions. That's the one he wants you to hold on for. Unto. C.S. Lewis said this: in the earliest days of Christianity, an apostle was first and foremost a man who claimed to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. To preach Christianity meant primarily to preach the resurrection. The resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in the Acts. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel or good news which the Christians brought. The truth is, the dead stayed dead with the same monotony in the first century as they do in 2024. People were not raised from the dead every day back then, just as they are not raised from the dead every day today. Paul wants this group of believers that are in the midst of that moment of fear that says it feels like all of our belief is slipping away under our feet. He says, know this thing, it happened. This thing is concrete. In the midst of all the other things you might question, know that this thing is real and this thing is true. And then he gives a whole bunch of reasons why you and I today and them in the first century can say, yes, I can still stand here and say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. He gives a list of people, all that would classify as good witnesses to that fact. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James. And this is the one that I always love. This is the one that always gets me. James was Jesus' brother. He didn't believe in Jesus during his time on earth, but came to believe in him after the resurrection. I don't know how many of you here have siblings, but I do. I have two brothers that I love dearly. They would say many things about me, some of them good and some of them bad. They would not attest to me as being divine. That would be outside of their language. They would not hold to that. Something happens in this story where Jesus' brother, who looked at him in his life on earth as something of a family outsider, something of a black sheep, suddenly, after the moments of death and resurrection, suddenly is one of those championing who Jesus is and what he did. And then finally, he mentions himself. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul goes through multiple reasons. He recognizes that the gospel is our hope. He recognizes that Jesus concretely died. And yet he says, I'm still holding to the fact that so many people saw this thing happen. So many people were part of it. And we share it to you today, still as witnesses to that fact. Whether then it is I, he says at the end, or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believe. These are the facts that we're holding to still after all these years. Christianity is a fascinating faith because it takes the risk of being disprovable. If you can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul himself says it, the whole thing is pointless. And yet 2,000 years later, the idea that Jesus rose from the dead is still reasonable. Still even, I would say, probable. In the midst of your doubts, in the midst of your wrestling, whether those are intellectual or emotional, I would say don't get too caught up in them, but hold on to this one. Hold on to the fact that with all the questions that you might have at different points, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and it seems like the evidence all points that way, it still means something 2,000 years later. Paul goes through these four points. The gospel is your hope. Jesus' death was for our sins. Jesus' resurrection is everything. And according to him, they are witnesses to it. Still voices championing the idea of resurrection. What's quite incredible is this. The heartbeat of Christianity is resurrection. And it's surprisingly reasonable. To believe it didn't happen would be believed that the early church started something like this. that is the conundrum. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why on earth would you do this? In Acts, we have historical accounts of other people that claim to be some kind of Messiah figure. And what the Jewish leaders record is this: every now and again, someone stands up and claims to be somebody, and then they're killed or put down or something happens to them, and then their followers just quietly leave. Why is it that weeks, months, years later, these followers of Jesus are standing up and confidently saying, "We believe Jesus rose from the dead"? It's because they truly believed it and believed that that changed everything. The story of the resurrection was first shared by women and then men who had nothing to gain and everything to lose. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose. I love the fact that we get to walk through a series centered around doubt and faith. I love the fact that we can be a community that says we are all going to have questions, sometimes intellectual, sometimes emotional. But in the midst of those questions, we get to hold on to a resurrection of Jesus that is reasonable and even probable. Our faith wasn't made certain. It was made reasonable. Or perhaps maybe a word I would use instead is this: our faith wasn't made certain. It was made reliable. Jesus said to his first followers, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And he gave us witnesses that would record and attest to his resurrection. Not so that you could have certainty. That is never offered in a journey of faith. But so you could know that their words were reliable. In your struggle to believe your beliefs, make sure you find space to doubt your doubts. One of the things about doubt is that it can seem very real in a moment. And later there'll be ways that you look at it and you say, "What? What was I thinking there? Why was that such a struggle for me?" I'm not saying just wish your doubts away. I'm not just saying pretend they're not there. But I'm saying have the courage to say, "Huh, the things I'm thinking, the things I'm wrestling with, they may not be as true as they appear right now." Sometimes it will be hard to believe beliefs, but always make sure you have time to doubt your doubts. So a few things here that will maybe help you in this journey. These are just some things that help me in everyday life. In the midst of a world that will kind of say, your faith is nonsense, it will kind of smirk at you and say, there's no way that this thing is real, no way you even really believe this. Make a choice. Read scripture first thing and last thing. Doesn't have to be much, doesn't have to be hours. Just pick it up and engage with that idea of the Christian story first. Just enter into it just for a brief period of time. Make it the focal point through which you live this life. You'll find, I think, just that to be a revolutionary thing in and of itself. Find companions who have journeyed in and through doubt. We have all sorts of people in this community that have taken all sorts of journeys. If you would like someone to do this journey with you, if you say, "I just don't know what to do with this right now," we have people that we would love to offer you that can be companions. Find authors that can companion with you on the journey. These are some of my favorites. Tim Keller wrote some great stuff on reasons you might believe. Andy Stanley wrote this book, Irresistible, about what maybe the church should look like. And of course, the very magnificent Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. This is my fifth copy, I think, of this. So if you would like this copy, you can have it, but there's only one. So first person to claim it gets it. But there are so many more. Holy Longing by Ronald Rollheiser. There are list after list of people that have wrestled with the same things that you are wrestling with. Find companions who have journeyed in and through doubt. Track down stories of where the risen Jesus is still seen, because he's seen everywhere. There are stories from all over the world about people that have encountered visions of Jesus as risen, people that have shared stories that have captured whole people groups with who Jesus is, people in this community that have been healed from all sorts of things on their journey. We call those things at times coincidences, but they're actually just other ways that the risen Jesus shows up. And then here's a fourth one for you, and this is hard. Practice trust. Don't expect certainty. The word certainty isn't compatible with the word faith. Faith is the opposite of certainty, just as doubt is the opposite of certainty. Choose to trust in the midst of doubt. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this: consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In Paul's language, over and over again, what we read is this: Jesus is the center of everything. He's the center of your faith. He's the resurrection. His resurrection is the center of everything we believe. Keep holding on to him. Our faith wasn't made certain, but it was made reliable. Would you stand with me? And I'm going to pray. Aaron's going to lead us in a brief time where we get to respond. I want to make an offer. If you are finding that you are wrestling with doubt, and you feel that fear is a distinct part of that, you resonated with the story of slipping under the water, of potentially being pinned down and having nowhere to go, we've got some people that would love to pray with you. I'd be happy to pray with you. Some of our prayer team will be to the left and to the right. They'll be at the back of the room. But in the midst of all these things, keep wrestling. Keep exploring, but don't find yourself stuck in fear. Fear is the breeding ground of unbelief. If you'd like someone to pray with you, they'll be here as we sing together.
Yes, I'll lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I will sing. Yes, yes, I lift you high, lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I bless your name, bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. Choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. Nothing can stand against, yes. Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless, bless your name.
As you go, receive this benediction. As you leave these doors, remind yourself that you can sign up to volunteer at Eagle Lake Camp. You can sign your kids up. You can sign up for the men's round table. If you've become part of South and you haven't joined our giving community yet, one of the things that I love about this community is the way that we all take that seriously. We get to contribute from what God has given us to make this thing happen every week, to give people space to journey in faith together. So if you haven't done that yet and you're waiting for a lightning bolt from heaven, this is the lightning bolt. There it is. Jesus, Lord of time, hold us in your eternity. Jesus, image of God, travel with us the life of faith. Jesus, friend of sinners, heal the brokenness of our world. Jesus, Lord of tomorrow, draw us into your future. Jesus, the risen one, remind us of the truth of your resurrection. May the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be on each of you, now and always. Amen.
If you've been touched by this ministry and you want that to spread to others, you might consider partnering with us financially. You can give online at southfellowship.org/give. Thanks for listening, and have a great rest of your day.